Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We welcome you to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond just talking about the wonderful words of the Bible to living them, the greater challenge we all face. We want to be more like Jesus. That may have been what Nancy Shepherd and her husband Mark were thinking when they felt the call to missions. Little did they know they would end up not just in Liberia, but in the middle of the Ebola outbreak. They have a story to tell, and Nancy's with us today in the radio. But before we get into this crisis that's capturing the world's interest, let's begin, Nancy, by letting them get to know something about you and the wonderful story laid out in your book, which you've titled Confessions of a Transformed Heart. Listeners, this is a great read. It's the story of Nancy and Mark, their growing family in Liberia, a war-torn country. Fascinating story, and you're going to hear some of it in our front half before we then get into the whole Ebola situation. Nancy, thank you for joining us today.
Well, thank you for having me. I really appreciate the opportunity, Bill.
Well, I so loved reading your book. You know, Nancy, I think the reason I enjoyed it most is you are so transparent, you know, and God uses people like that because there's a reality there, you know. God wants us to open our hearts to Him and to each other, and you do that so well.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate your kind words.
So let's go back a little bit. How did you ever even get the idea of being a missionary?
Well, I was raised in a strong Christian home in Whitewater, Wisconsin, and from my earliest childhood, there was actually quite an emphasis on full-time Christian service, and so it was definitely something that I was well aware of and was on my mind, but it wasn't until after Mark and I were married that we were at a mission conference at our home church, and the president of Baptist Bid Missions was presenting the opportunities of missions around the world. And it was at that time that Mark and I felt God was leading us in that direction. I was in my early 20s then.
And did you have a sense right from the start, God sending us to Liberia, of all places? How did that come on your radar?
Well, my husband has a degree in broadcast engineering. And during one of the sermons, the president of the mission, Dr. Lewis, had said that God was using radio in Italy to help to win people for himself. And that was something that caught both of us, caught our attention. And so we made an appointment to speak with Dr. Lewis. He told us about what was going on in Italy. And then he looked at us and he said, "But I have something that I think will really interest you." And he told us about an opportunity that was available in Liberia. The missionaries with Baptist Bid Missions wanted to have a radio station built in the interior of the country that would broadcast Bible teaching in the regional dialects. And we were indeed very interested in that. We talked to him for a while more. And as we walked out of that office, I think both of us knew in our heart of hearts that we would be going to Liberia. And we had never been to Africa before. I had never been out of the continental U.S. And yet we just knew that this was what was going to happen.
Hmm. Give us a little background on Liberia. It's a fascinating story. And you give in the opening of your book some of the details. But give the listeners a little sense. Paint the picture so they can come with you into Liberia.
Okay. In the early 1800s, there were a fairly substantial number of people who were against slavery. And even though, of course, it was a very big thing in the South, there were some people, of course, who were against it. But a more confusing issue and sadly much more perplexing were the prejudices that made it so that people who were against slavery still did not necessarily want those people free and about in the society. And of course, the people in the South who were for slavery saw that freed slaves roaming about caused their enslaved people to feel unhappy about their condition. And so there began to be talk of sending freed slaves back to Africa. And that began talk of forming a colonization society, which was eventually was a reality. And it was through that colonization society that Liberia became a reality. And these freed slaves went back to Africa, of course, not to where their ancestors were from. They had all lost track of that long ago. But they went back to Africa, and then they set up a country. And sadly, there was a lot of prejudice that they had against the original inhabitants. And so in many ways, some of them did to the original inhabitants exactly what had been done to them. And while it wasn't officially slavery, there was a fair amount of oppression of the interior peoples. And it was these tensions that led to the Civil War.
It's just amazing, as you describe how they brought in so much of the Southern culture into this new country, eventually called Liberia. But then to think that slaves would themselves own slaves, you know, that they would bring that whole thing to bear, it kind of makes sense. But it's just so unusual. The average person doesn't know much of the background of Liberia. What was it like for you all when you arrived there?
Well, God was so with us in this adventure. And I believe because he was helping to create my story, for some reason, everything just seemed to be seen through rosy-colored glasses for me. Hmm. I was so excited to be there. I loved living in the tropics. Our living conditions were nice in that we had several very fine families around us, missionary families who loved us and we loved them. We lived on a missionary station that had a Bible school and a clinic and a small airfield. And so a lot of our physical needs were taken care of that way. We didn't overly fear illness because of the clinic right there. And so in a lot of ways, things were very good for us. And I had three small children at the time, and they just loved the summer all year around. And coming from Minnesota, raised in Wisconsin, that in itself was a big thrill, just to have summer all year around. And there were many ministry opportunities available to us there. My husband loved the challenge of setting up the radio station there in the interior, and the people were very grateful for what he was doing. And I had a lot of opportunities, even though I was very busy with my little children, because we were living on the mission station, the opportunities were so close, it was so easy to get there. I was able to do some teaching, I was able to observe in the clinic, I was able to do quite a few things that to me were very interesting. And so our first 3 years in mission work, our first 3 years in Liberia were, as missionary work goes, idyllic for me.
And then idyllic and we can almost say heavenly kind of turned into hell for you all. Tell us about how everything seemed to change. I mean, it really did change for you in such a dramatic way.
Yes, it literally changed overnight. On Christmas Eve, 1989, Charles Taylor, who at that time was a complete unknown, but would eventually become a name that was known throughout the world as synonymous with rebel leader, Charles Taylor and a band of his rebels crossed the border from the Ivory Coast into Liberia and started to take over towns for his cause. And the government sent their soldiers up to quell it. And the government soldiers behaved so terribly that it actually ended up being a recruitment device for Taylor. And that began a 14-year civil war. It was on again, off again. It didn't rage the entire time, but the country itself was unstable for those 14 years. And with this went our opportunity to go back. We had been on our furlough when that happened. And so we weren't able to go back to Liberia, but we really wanted to work with the Liberians. We thought that it would be over with really fast. We had seen the Liberians to be very friendly and open, and we were so naive. We did not understand the tensions between the tribal groups. And so we just didn't see how it could last more than a couple months at the most. And we made the decision to go back to Africa, to stay in the Ivory Coast. And then when the war ended, which we thought would be in about 6 months, then we would be able to go back into Liberia easily. And so that's what we did. But those 6 months turned into 12 years.
And even as you described that Monday night, I mean, when you got back into the Ivory Coast, describe to our listeners what kind of hell you were facing.
Oh, you're referring to Black Monday.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Like I said, our first term, those first 3 years were idyllic. And I didn't realize at the time, but by being surrounded by missionaries, by being surrounded by Bible school students who had an investment in our success, who wanted us to stay, there was this cushion around us. And when we went into refugee work, the cushion was no longer there. We were living in a village among people who wanted something from us. Everyone wanted something from us, and there was no protection. There was no cushion. And this became just a stark reality to us. One night after we had been there about 2 months, it was two people from Liberia had come, one a Bible school student that Mark had taught and his young nephew, and they had come to welcome us back to Africa. As they were leaving, a woman who had claimed to be my friend, who I had helped quite a lot, started the rumor and got it going all around the village that these two men had personally killed her family. And by the time these guys were ready to leave, there was no way that they could get out. There was a crowd. It had become really wild. They headed down to the house, and it ended up, it lasted from 4 o'clock until after midnight, involving town elders, people from all over the area, the gendarme from a neighboring town. Until there were several attempts to turn over the car when Mark was trying to take them from the village, take them to a bus station. There was no way that the villagers were going to let that happen. We found out later that some people were waiting in the bushes to get them, had they actually managed to leave the yard. And it was so wild and so unexpected and so awful that I became very discouraged and very, very bitter. Our first term had been so idyllic, and I had a wonderful attitude about being a missionary. And now this second term in refugee work was so unexpected and so unexpectedly difficult. I was a person who liked to be thanked. And in refugee work, people don't think to say thank you by and large. They consider it your job to give them things. And so when these people were so violent against us, I found it galling, and we were exhausted. We had had a lot of sickness. There are a number of factors at play, but the bottom line is that I became very bitter, and I realized now that I was bitter against God, but I was also, of course, very bitter against the people for disappointing me, for not making it wonderful for me to be there. And God began this time in my life where he allowed me, through that first year in refugee work, through constant failures, constant sin on my part, to see who I really was. I wasn't this happy, chipper, Proverbs 31 wife that I had imagined myself to be.
Listeners, if you're just joining in, this is Beyond Words Radio. We have with us Nancy Shepherd with a fascinating story. Right now we're talking about how she and her husband Mark and her children were missionaries in Liberia, really still are in heart. And are you heading back there shortly, Nancy?
Well, my husband is talking about going back to help where he can. Right now, we are not able to go back as a family. Okay. We have 6 children. The youngest 2 are still in the home. And so I don't feel like it's something that I can do with the 2 children that are still in the home. But Mark is hoping to go back.
Okay. Well, Nancy and Mark are very close to Kent Brantley, the physician who was brought out of this region of Western Africa with the Ebola virus, and also, of course, his assistant, Nancy. And so Nancy Shepherd knows him very personally. She was there right at the start of all this, and we'll get into that shortly. But you need to know some of the background and really what Liberia is like. And Nancy, I was just so impressed, again, in reading your book, I give you listeners a title, Confessions of a Transformed Heart. That title describes well what happened to her life, right down to the heart level. There was a transformation. She describes, and she was getting into the story now, how she was just overwhelmed with a sense of self-pity, wanting to give up. Nancy, give us the full dark picture and then tell us how things started to turn for you.
Okay, thank you. Yes, every self-sin imaginable lived inside my head. I had become extremely self-centered, full of self-pity, full of self-righteousness, and it all made complete sense to me. I looked at the people, I looked how they were mistreating me, us. We had a team of 2 families and a single older lady. And I just felt like they were so ungrateful. And all I could do is see how everyone was mistreating us. And rather than seeing who I was, who I had become, what was being revealed through this, I just kept focusing on everyone else's failures. And I actually totally fell apart. My thinking was extremely bad. And the bottom line is I became very suicidal because I believe in eternal security. And my choices appeared to be refugee work or heaven. And refugee work wasn't working very well for me. And so I became very lazy in the way I was thinking, just wanting so much for my life to be over. And I would just lay in bed at night and think of ways that I could kill myself. And I didn't tell anyone because I felt like if I told anyone, then if I ever did it, everyone would know. And so it became this almost like a secret pleasure to think of how I could get out of this. And I struggled with this for several months, and I just couldn't see how this could end. You know, the longer the war dragged out, we could see that multiple peace talks were failing, and I just felt despair. Well, through a series of events, we ended up, after 1 year, coming back to the U.S., for what was supposed to be a 3-month break. I was so glad to be out of there. I was just a wreck. And we had been back a couple of weeks when our friends, who had also come back for the break, called to say that they would not be returning to the Ivory Coast. And it was at that point that I started a serious campaign to have us go someplace else. Any place else, talking to my husband, begging my husband, nagging my husband. I felt like everything was fair to do because this was such a ridiculously difficult situation. Surely, any sane person should be able to see that we had no obligation to return to this. Mm-hmm. And after a couple of weeks of this, my husband, who recognized that everyone in our present world agreed with me, had been reluctant to say too much, but it finally got over the top. And he took me aside and he said, "I need to talk to you." And for about 45 minutes, he talked to me. And it was very much a God thing. The Holy Spirit was definitely guiding and directing his speech because it was so clear and so concise. And basically, he gave me like a three-point outline of everything that had come before, what he felt like God had called us to do, what of that had already been accomplished, what remained to be accomplished, and why he felt like it was right for us to be there working among the refugees. But of course, he also knew what was going on. By that time, I had confessed, and I was doing much better as far as my thinking goes with suicidal thoughts. I was not having suicidal thoughts. But he looked at me after he completed his talk, and he basically gave the equivalent of an invitation, because he said, if you can't go back, we won't. But if you can go back and simply don't want to, we're going. So which is it? And then he just sat there and waited. And when he said that, the wheels in my head just started turning because I realized this was my chance to get my way. He was giving me an opportunity to get my way. And I don't know how to describe it, but it is as if the Holy Spirit took me by the ears and said, "Nancy, think." And so rather than answering quickly, which was my first intention, I really did that. I just sat there and thought. And after about 2 minutes, I looked at him and I said, "Okay, I can go back. But I don't want to." And he got this happy, relieved look on his face. And he said, "Okay, then we're going back and you are going to have a good attitude about it."
Nancy, we all face this. We all have a sense of duty. Sometimes it's a clear sense of God's call. But what do you have to say to us? Because each of us know what you're talking about. Some of us haven't had that breakthrough yet. Any word of encouragement?
Yes. Well, what happened in the weeks and months that followed is God helped me to understand that my problem had its roots in idolatry. And that sounds crazy coming from a missionary, but it wasn't an idolatry of statues made of wood or stone, but it was idols that I had set up in my heart. And because of the way that I was raised, one of my biggest idols was, of all things, full-time Christian service. And I had been raised through thousands of sermons between church and Bible college that if you gave your life to God in full-time Christian service, that you would be happy. Now, they didn't use the word happy, but that's what I deduced. And I got myself in the ultimate of full-time Christian service, missionary work in Africa, in refugee work. And not only was I not happy, I was absolutely miserable, and I could not imagine how it could ever end, how the misery would ever end. But when I look back on it, I see that I had put my faith not in Christ, but in the fulfillment that would come through full-time Christian service. And there were other things also, such as the idol of people-pleasing. I had always thought of it as a good thing that I liked to please people. Well, it had never occurred to me that there could be people that I couldn't please. And I was in a situation where literally tens of thousands of people had their hopes firmly fixed on our missionary group. And there was no way that we were going to please them. And they weren't shy to tell us. And so this idol of making people happy was completely shattered, but I did not know what could replace it. And I did not know what could replace the idol of full-time Christian service. And what happened when we went back to Africa was that through a series of events, Jesus led me, drew me, wooed me into a love relationship with himself. And I had, of course, known that I was supposed to be in love with Jesus, and I wanted to be in love with Jesus, and I admired Jesus greatly, and I was so thankful for the salvation that came through Jesus Christ that was mine. But I, at that point, had not understood what it meant to truly, truly understand his deep love for me. And then to be able, because of that, him first loving me, also love him in a way that I knew was much more what the Bible is talking about than what I had experienced before. And it totally revolutionized my life, because when you understand that you are so deeply loved, then you can take the guff. When things go bad, it doesn't define who you are. Ingratitude doesn't define who you are. Missionary service doesn't define who you are. The things of this world do not define who you are. I began to understand and practice being defined by my relationship with Jesus Christ, and it was totally life-altering.
And that is such an incredible message. It truly is. We're going to take a quick break, and then we will look at Ebola up close. We'll be right back.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We have with us Nancy Shepherd. She's author of a book titled Confessions of a Transformed Heart. And she and her husband Mark have been missionaries in Liberia, but also outside Liberia to refugees coming out of the country. In her case, she was in the Ivory Coast and found the great challenges of that ministry, which we've been describing. Amazingly, she and her husband were then pushed back into Liberia. It's like everything reversed itself. And there they came across what is now all over the media, Ebola. Nancy, what exactly is Ebola?
Ebola is a hemorrhagic disease. It starts out with flu-like symptoms, but instead of getting better after a few days, people deteriorate. All the symptoms get so much worse: the fever, the aches, the pains, the vomiting, the diarrhea, and then the body organs start to break down, and then, in many, many cases, the person dies an absolutely miserable death. And to make the thing so much worse even than that is that it is so highly contagious that the people who have been around that person who has Ebola then oftentimes, many times, get it themselves, and then the whole thing starts all over with them.
I read, reading about Ebola, about cases where a clinic would be ransacked because the population are thinking the hospital's making this up, you know, whatever. And then these bloody fluids, rags and things would be carried out and help spread it further. It's just awful to think about. But how did the whole outbreak get started?
Well, we went back to Liberia, started working there full time again in 2004. And at that time, there were many relief agencies that came into Liberia to help after the war. And the missions that had been there before also started coming back, although in most cases, the numbers were not what they used to be. But SIM came back, and they have had a hospital for many decades. And then Samaritan's Purse, which is a relief organization, they came for the first time. And all these different groups were there working to rebuild the country. Mark and I came back. We're with Baptist Admissions. And we got to know many of the different people with the various missions. It's a fairly small missionary community. It was through these contacts that we have, and of course, using ELWA Hospital when we've been sick, and for knowing many people in the missionary community, that we first actually got to know what was going on with Ebola in Liberia. We were at a missionary picnic in March when the subject first came up. They were talking about how Ebola was in Guinea. And of course, I think every missionary in Africa knows what Ebola is. It's one of those words that people back home say, oh, there could be Ebola there. Well, the truth is there hadn't ever been Ebola that we knew of, that anyone knows of in our region of the world. But Guinea is a neighboring country of Liberia, and where the Ebola was very, very close to where my son, John Mark, and his family were missionaries up in northern Liberia in Lofa County. And so it was something that we paid very close attention to because it had the potential to affect them a lot. The borders are just made up of little rivers or just forest. And they keep using the word porous on the news when they describe the borders. That simply means that people pass in and over these borders all the time with no trouble at all. And so we knew that Ebola could pass over these borders. And people came with MSF to teach people in Monrovia how to be prepared for Ebola should it come. And ELWA Hospital set up a 6-bed Ebola ward should they need it. And so at that time, there was Dr. Brantley, Dr. Debbie Eisenhut, and Dr. John Fankhauser, who were there. And then Dr. Sacra, Rick Sacra, would come and go. But the first three were the ones who were setting up the Ebola ward. And my friend Nancy Reitbull was a coordinator helping to get all the supplies organized and everything like that. Well, I felt like there was no reason. Our family did not evacuate. Many families did evacuate, but we were not living on the mission property right next to the hospital because we're with Baptist Admissions and not with SIM or Samaritan's Purse. And so I felt like it would not be a problem for me to volunteer. And so I went and I asked the people at Samaritan's Purse who I should see, and they put me in contact with Nancy Reitbull. Well, she was a friend of mine already, and so it was easy enough to call her, and we made an appointment and met together at the place that they were setting up, and she decided that we should do the same job. And so I got trained to...
Let me stop you just a minute. In case listeners, I think most of you know this, but Kent Brantley has been on World News for some time, and he was evacuated out of Liberia, and then Nancy Reitbull. I mean, they've been major figures on the world scene because they were being treated. And I guess, Nancy, these were experimental treatments in Emory University Hospital. And they were discharged, I think, August 21st. So it's an amazing story. And here Nancy's talking. She's here, was right there in the center of it. So keep going. I just want to make sure people are remembering what the news has been telling us
okay.
about.
Yes, yes. And so when the first case showed up in June, we were actually all rather surprised because there had been a few cases, but it had been several weeks since anyone had talked of new cases. It had been kind of underground, so to speak. And then all of a sudden, it was there. You know, the fire had been lit. And a woman named Teresa was at the ELWA hospital. She had arrived with her uncle, but he had died in the 2 hours it took to get everything ready for their admittance to the Ebola ward. And so Nancy Breitbol called me after she had been there for about 20 hours. And that's the first that I had heard about it. And she asked me if I could come. And so I came over and she helped me to learn the last things I needed to know to be able to help to disinfect, suit up the doctors, disinfect them, and doctors and nurses, the people who go in, suiting them up in the Tyvek suits, and it's an elaborate procedure, but we learned to do that, and then disinfect people, and then also to make the bleach solution for all the disinfecting that was done all around the unit. And so Nancy, we were the only two at that time who were trained for the job, and so we saw each other often because we overlapped all the time. And because I could use the car at night and I didn't have access to it in the day, I became the night person and she became the day person. And then at July 10th, we had to leave to come back to the States for my daughter's wedding. And by then other people had been trained to do this disinfecting job. And we were back in the States 2 weeks after our arrival, when we heard the news that first we heard that Kent Brantley had tested positive to Ebola. And then a couple hours later, we heard that Nancy Breitbol had tested positive. And you can only imagine my horror, because these were not just names and faces to me. Nancy Breitbol and I, we were the two Nancys. We were the bleach babes, you know, we were buds. And here she had tested positive to Ebola. It's we knew it could happen, but the only thing I can think to compare it to is a bunch of women in a class preparing for childbirth when the instructor says, now some of you will have a cesarean. Everyone thinks, well, yes, of course it could happen, but it won't be me. And I don't think that it ever really seriously occurred, given how careful we were. We were so over the top careful to follow every protocol, to do everything as carefully as possible. Everyone had each other's backs to make sure that nothing like this happened. And yet it did happen. And both Nancy and Kent believe that it is something that happened from the side, that it was not from the unit, that they were contaminated. And that makes more sense to me, actually, that they were contaminated from something outside of the unit itself. But
just as you're pausing, I'm going to jump in and make the point in case people don't know how dangerous Ebola is. It's true, right, that 50-60% of people that contract it die. And so you are probably very concerned for these dear friends of yours.
Oh, my goodness. I was so concerned. At that point, we had not seen anyone else live. We had not seen it. Wow. We had only seen one person live. A young boy had lived. For whatever reason, his case was not very serious. And he alone had lived. But most of the people were coming in practically dead. Some people died on the way. Some people died before they were admitted. And some people died, all of them died within a couple of days of being admitted at that point. And so I just could not imagine that At first, when it was just Kent, when I just heard about him, it was like, oh, maybe he has a chance. He's a 33-year-old man, but we had watched people just like him die. But then when I found out that Nancy had it too, she's 59 years old, and I knew that both of them were exhausted. Mm. It just was beyond my imagination that both of them could live, and it was just such a horrible thought.
Did the thought cross your mind that maybe you were infected and Mark and the kids?
Not really. By that time, it had been 20 days since I had worked in the Ebola unit. But I did count. People were interested in my math. Yeah. But I really wasn't particularly worried about that at all. Most people get infected within a week, I think. And so, I wasn't very worried about that. But I was so concerned about my friends. And it was a huge comfort to me when I saw all the requests for prayer going out. And when it became this big media news item, I knew that that would bring it to the public's mind and that people would be praying. And I found huge comfort in that, knowing that so many people were invested through prayer for their healing. And then, as God would have it, to my complete surprise, the door opened up for them to be medevaced to Atlanta. And of course, we were praying that they would live long enough to make it, because by the time that they were evacuated, both of them were past, you know, getting to the time where most people die. And both of them, I think, thought that they weren't going to make it. But as God would have it, they did make it to Atlanta. And the stories are there about the ZMAP that they had right before, you know, the days before, a couple days before they were evacuated. And, you know, time will tell with other cases. We'll see what happens with that. But God just opened amazing doors for the best opportunities to be put before them to increase their chance of survival, and we are just so grateful. And then, of course, Rick Sacra.
So you know Rick personally as well?
Well, Rick and Debbie, their family and our family were the only ones. We lived for 8 months on the ELWA mission property right at the end of the war, before the last part of the war, and they were the only other missionary family there. And so we know them very, very well. They're very close personal friends of ours.
Wow.
And so, yes, when we were just, again, stunned and horrified. Here, Rick wasn't even working in the Ebola unit and had Ebola. And again, we just are so thankful, so very, very, very thankful that God opened the door for him to be evacuated. And actually, we're going to, by God's grace, see him tomorrow in Omaha.
Wow.
And we're just so grateful for the chance that God gave him to have that treatment. And we just are excited now that the U.S. seems to be getting the picture more and is stepping up their involvement. We're thankful for the opportunity that Kent has had to present this to the various members of Congress who have it in their power to really, really make a difference.
Hmm. Now, talking about Kent, I understand that Kent actually, his blood was transfused into Rick Sacra as part of Rick's treatment to save his life.
Yes, yes.
It's just amazing. I mean, here.
It's actually very sweet, because Kent received the blood from that boy who lived.
Wow.
His family wanted to help in that way. Hmm. And then Dr. Sacra received the blood from Kent. Mm. And so there's just a very, very beautiful thing there going on. And I just am so excited. God has opened up this beautiful window for people all over the world to see what it looks like to be part of the body of Christ, where people are so concerned about each other. I was so touched, but not surprised at all, over the many references in the media where both Nancy and Kent were concerned most about the other, more than they were concerned about themselves. And that is so like the people that I know.
Wow. As we think about Ebola, it truly is an epidemic, and we should all be concerned and be in prayer. I want to give a quote on September 9th, Jonas Schmidt Knesset of the Bernard Nock Institute for Tropical Medicine announced controversially that the containment fight in Sierra Leone and Liberia has already been lost, and that the disease will burn itself out after eventually infecting nearly the entire population, with half of them, or around 5 million, finding death. I mean, that's astonishing, but do you think that's accurate? I mean, U.S. is now sending some troops there to help. Is there hope for this to be abated?
I am not in a position to be able to answer that question, but I do know that at the very beginning, when there was the one patient, and then there were two, and then there were three, and then there were six, and then there were 20, I saw what was happening. And I knew that under the grid, there were so many other cases, people who had died. The death is fast. And so, you know, people, even if they didn't intend to not go to a hospital, they would be beyond the point that they could move to get to one, and then they would be dead. And so there were, I knew that there were these cases where there were, you know, someone died in their house, and people would prepare the body and have a funeral, having no idea what they just did. And so I hope, of course, so much that this person is wrong, but I do know that a fire is raging. And it is very, very important that people get engaged in the fight against this fire. Of course, we saw with the Patrick Sawyer case in Nigeria that it can leave the borders. This is a world issue. And so I am so thrilled that things are, you know, people are stepping up now, and that there's attention on it, and hopefully more will be done.
And yet it can be said, it's exciting to see a president announce recently that we're sending troops in to help. Those troops come back, and the borders are very thin lines. So we really do need to pray that that this will be abated. Now, what factors make this epidemic so difficult to tackle?
Well, there are several things. One is that in the best of times, the medical system is not strong in Liberia. There are not nearly enough doctors for the number of people that are there. There's not a lot of money to be made by serving as a doctor there, and the people are very poor. So, you know, even for surgeries other than your basic cesareans and things like that, it hasn't been a place where it has paid for doctors to come and set up practice. And also the culture itself has had a lot of trouble organizing itself after the war. And so just things that shouldn't be really difficult are difficult. As Kent has said, Kent Brantley has said that, and I saw this, when they would draw someone's blood to find out if they were positive for Ebola, sometimes it would take up to 3 days to hear back the results. So during those 3 days, that person would have to be treated as an Ebola patient, whether or not they were, because we couldn't take any chances. And so just that factor alone, how long it takes, how complicated things are there, make this whole thing so much more confusing. And then, of course, there's a big problem with traditional beliefs. There is a lot of spiritism there, and this is what is causing people to believe that Ebola is not real. And that's been in the media quite a lot, that the Liberians will, or the West Africans will, say that it's not real. And what's happening is that they are blaming it on witchcraft, on the spirits and curses. And so this is a factor as well. People who don't believe Ebola is real will not protect themselves from it. And that is causing the epidemic to spread faster and farther, because there's many people do not understand what a virus is. And they are not understanding even the basics of how to protect themselves from it.
Nancy, thank you for giving us some background on this. It is so amazing that you were right there at the start of this outbreak. And yet it's so overwhelming to think about the way it's growing exponentially, taking people's lives and spreading from Liberia to so many countries. I guess it really began in a Congo, and yet a whole separate incident came into West Africa. So how can we pray for Liberia?
Well, I would ask, first of all, that people would pray that individually, the people that are in West Africa, the people faced with this epidemic, would be a time that they would seek God. We have been praying, of course, for many, many years that God would revive Liberia. And I talked earlier about idols that I had, and the idol of full-time Christian service, the idol of pleasing people. And what I see in this epidemic is that several of the major idols of the Liberian culture are being toppled. Yeah. One of them is education, and I'm not against education, of course, but we can't worship education, and all the schools are closed. Another one is travel. The Liberians worship travel, so many of them. And their travel opportunities are, of course, extremely limited when borders are being closed and airlines are no longer coming in, various airlines. And so I see that God is taking down some of the idols that are so easy for us as human beings to worship, but they don't please him because he is looking for their worship, he alone. And so many people in Liberia claim to be Christians, but I really believe that most don't really understand what that means. And it is my prayer, Mark and I pray, that this would be a time where people would really come to find out who Christ is, the real Christ, real Christianity, and that they would come to know him.
Nancy, thank you. This has been a fascinating interview, and I'm sure many listeners will want to read your book, Confessions of a Transformed Heart. Where will they find that?
Well, they can look on Amazon, and there's the regular paperback book, which they could purchase, but then there's also the ebook. And if they have a choice, I recommend the ebook because it's got a lot more pictures in. It also has links. If I talk about child soldiers during the war, it links to something about child soldiers. And so I think that many people would find it very interesting. So that's on Amazon, Confessions of a Transformed Heart.
I'd like to close with a line in your book that I think summarizes your life story. You talk about when you were back home and someone said, I could never do what you do. And you responded, you missed the point. We can't do what we do. It's God. Thank you, Nancy. We pray that God will continue to use you and Mark and your children in a mighty way.
Thank you so much for having me.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.